Right, text, our text, as I mentioned, is from Hebrews 13 and verse 7 to verse 19. You want to keep your Bibles open to that passage. Now, the letter to the Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians who were persecuted for their faith by the Romans and by fellow Hebrews who were not converted to Christianity. Many were tempted to walk away from Christ to return to the Old Covenant Judaism or to some Judaistic sect. The apostle writes to convince them that it is foolish to do so. Now that Christ has come, to return to Judaism or any form of it is to return to a Christless, legalistic religion void of power to save. Therefore, anyone who walks away from Christianity will be walking into outer darkness with no hope of finding life. Although the true Christian will, by the grace of God, persevere unto the end, it is imperative for the Christian to exercise his responsibility to keep running. The Christian life is like riding a bicycle. If you stop pedaling, you will fall over. What is it to keep running or to keep pedaling? Well, it is not only to keep looking to Christ and to keep believing in him. It is also to keep living the Christian life. Thus, the apostle ends the letter by giving his readers some practical instructions on how to live the Christian life. Previously, we considered the first six verses where the apostle instructs us to keep loving one another, to honor marriage, and to be content in all circumstances in life. But this evening, we want to consider the apostle's second set of three instructions. These three instructions all have to do with our relationship with our leaders in the church. The first part, verse 7, has to do with how we should relate with past leaders. The second part, verse 8 to 16, has to do with our relationship with Christ. The third part, verse 17 to 19, has to do with how we should relate with our present leaders. Now, for our purpose, we shall consider our relationship with past and present leaders first, and then look at our relationship with Christ. So this sermon will have three parts. First then, remember past leaders. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now the word translated, them which have the rule over you, carries the meaning of those who lead rather than those who govern. So we have no doubt then that the apostle is not referring to civil magistrates, but rather to church leaders. He is perhaps thinking about the apostles and the elders and the teachers who followed in their steps. These are those who have spoken God's word to the early believers. Now, how do we know that he's referring to past leaders rather than present leaders in this verse? Well, because of the tense of the verb's use, and also because of the word "and." This word rendered "and" here in this verse does not refer to goal or purpose. That's another word, the word telos. But here the word refers to the ending or the conclusion. In fact, it literally means exit. The apostle is pointing to those who have completed their race and have exited from it. He would have his readers to remember them and to follow them. Now, the word follow translates a word from which the English word mimic comes from. They must mimic or imitate them. What are they to imitate of them? Well, they are to imitate their faith. But surely it does not mean simply believing the same thing as what they believe. Rather, they are to imitate how they walk by faith in the Lord. Earlier in chapter 6, The apostle says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 6:12. They must imitate the way that these past leaders carried themselves and conducted themselves as those who believe in Christ and all that Christ has taught in his word. They must especially consider the end or the last stage of their life on earth. In other words, how did they die? It is remarkable, isn't it, that the apostle wants us to consider not only the life, but the death of those who have taught us the word of God, who have gone ahead of us. Why does he want us to focus on the death of those who have gone ahead of us? No doubt because, as the apostle reminds us earlier, God has no pleasure in those who draw back or fall away into perdition. We see this over and over again, right, in chapter 10, in chapter 6, and so on. It's easy to begin the Christian race. It's not so easy to continue in it. It is even harder to persevere unto the end. The Christian journey is an upward journey, much like climbing a mountain. It is easy to start, but it gets harder along the way. It gets harder even as God gives us more grace. A godly brother once shared with me how he was brought to the faith and then greatly helped by a few zealous brothers whom he respected very much. But by and by, all of them lost their zeal, eventually left the church, and most of them walked no more with Christ. This is very, very sad. But it is a reality, isn't it? Did not the Lord speak about the thorny ground? The seed of the gospel that falls on the thorny ground grows in the same way as those that fall on the good ground. But by and by, the cares of the world choke the seed so that it bears no fruit when it comes to the time of the harvest. But what a joy and encouragement when you see aged saints who suffered much and yet kept the faith and leave this world with peace in their heart and comfort in their lips. Our founding elder, Elder Michael Singh, suffered a rare condition of his nervous system known as multiple system atrophy, MSA. Because of this illness, which damaged his nerve cells, he suffered constant headaches and he was unable to walk. He was unable to talk much and even to smile. Every time he sits up, his head is spinning. When we go to cut his hair for him, we have to plan everything from step one to the end, including cleaning up, because he can only sit up for that brief moment so that he can cut his hair and then after that he has to lie down. It was an extremely challenging time. He became very depressed and wanted the Lord to take his life. Based on the godly principle taught in the book by Dr. John Dunlop, titled Finishing Well to the Glory of God, he refused to be tube fed since he was told by all the doctors that his disease was incurable and it would only get worse. But never at any point did he give up keeping himself alive by whatever means he could, because he understood the sixth commandment requires him to do what he can, the ordinary means, to sustain himself. He dutifully ate the tasteless, diced-up food provided by the nursing home, drank the thickened water, and he read and read and read because he had no strength to hold the regular-sized books. We would bring stacks and stacks of booklets like Table Talk, A Banner of Truth, and a Reformation Today booklets, and other magazines for him to read. And when we had exhausted my library, I borrowed from others and eventually went to visit the bookshops, some of them the charismatic bookshops, to find whatever book we can find that is quite sound and light enough. Not light as in material. Most of them were light in material, but light enough for him to hold so that he could read. He wanted to keep his mind focused on spiritual things. Toward the end, I was praying for him that the Lord would take him home sooner. I thank God for his testimony. He fought a good fight. He finished his race. The same may be said of our dear Pastor Jeff, who was filled with gratitude and praise to the Lord despite his severe pain that he was experiencing because of pancreatitis. Once when we visited him, I offered to pray for him. And he misheard because he was a bit hard of hearing, and he started praying for me there in the ICU. It was a very encouraging prayer. You are still thinking about the church. Or looking further back, we think of the many pastors and elders who have been used of the Lord to guide us and to shape our Christian life even before we came to PCC. Many of them have gone to glory. We thank God for their godly examples and for their labors of love. I remember my pastor previously, how he would take a broom and sweep the floor when there's rubbish on the floor. A humble man. When so many people are around, he didn't just say, come, sweep it up, clean it up. He does it. Or looking even further back, we think of the reformers and the Puritan ministers whom the Lord has used to shape our thinking. I think especially of John Calvin. Calvin is a teacher to many of us, is he not? It is said that Calvin did not like to waste a single minute of his time. Even at his deathbed, when his friends pleaded with him to refrain from his labors, he retorted, "What? Would you have the Lord find me idle when he comes?" But despite his zeal, he confessed that he was deficient in all that he did and could only cast himself upon the mercy of the Lord who laid his life down for him. Let us, beloved brethren, young people, remember our teachers who have gone ahead of us. Let us remember them with affection and with gratitude. Let us not forget the good they have done to the Church of Christ. Let us remember the truths they taught us and the counsels they offered us. Let us especially not forget how they were sustained in their deathbed when they were dying. They were sustained by the same truths they espoused during their lifetime. But let us not only remember our past leaders, we should also remember and obey our present leaders. And this is our second point. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, the apostle's word is quite clear. I don't think we need to elaborate much on it. Otherwise, it sounds like special pleading. But God has appointed elders and ministers to rule over us. Therefore, the fifth commandment requires us to honor and obey them in the Lord. We must, of course, not obey them where they require of us anything that is contrary to God's word. But it is consistent with God's word. But when their instruction is consistent with God's word and pertains to our spiritual well-being, we should submit to them. We must submit to them, not grudgingly, but humbly, cheerfully, and lovingly, knowing that they constantly watch over our souls as those who must give an account of their care of us in the day of judgment. Therefore, we should walk with them in such a way that when they stand before God to give an account of us, they will do so with joy rather than with grief and sighs, for that would not be profitable for us, says the apostle. Can you imagine your elder or minister standing before Christ in judgment? All of us will have to appear before the Lord on the day of judgment when we leave this life. And our elder is asked, what about this man, James? This man, James, he was in your congregation under your care from 2015 to 2023. What can you say about James? And your elder lets out a groan. It was challenging. It gave us a lot of heartaches. Nothing preached seemed to enter into his heart. We tried counseling, but he has made up his mind. He seemed to believe that he knew everything he needed to know already. He was full of criticisms, full of murmurings, full of complainings. And when he left the church, he blamed everyone else except himself. And what about Jane? Jane, she was in your congregation under your care from 2005 to 2025. Jane, what a joy. She was a blessing to all of us who knew her. She was faithful in all the means of grace and worship services. She was always full of smiles and encouraging words. One time, I was so discouraged after preaching the sermon, and it seemed that no one was impacted by the sermon. But he came up to me and said, Pastor, thank you for your labors. I'm putting to practice what you have taught us. Your labor is not in vain, she says. And the children love her desserts that she made. And she visited the sick whenever possible. And when the sick could not attend the prayer meeting, she wrote little notes to tell them that she's praying for them. And when she couldn't come, she writes to us and tells us. One time, she was so sick that we all thought that she was about to leave us. She was obviously in great pain, but she was still seeking to encourage us. I'm so sorry, she says, that you have to come to attend to me despite your busyness. Please don't worry about me. I know my Savior lives, and I'm going to Him. I know I do not deserve to enjoy Him, for I failed Him as much as I should. I failed to do what I should. But He has forgiven me. What a joy it will be for me, she says, when I can finally love my Savior without being hindered by sin. Who would you rather be? James or Jane? Who would you rather be, beloved brothers and sisters and children? Would you rather be the proud, unreachable and grouchy and complaining James? Or the humble, submissive, joyful Jane? Who was full of praise and thanksgiving? Malachi tells us that a book of remembrance that records all the deeds of those who feared the Lord and thought upon His name is written. The Apostle John tells us that apart from the book of life, there are other books that record all the life and works of everyone, and they shall be judged out of them. That's in Revelation 20:12. Now we can imagine that the testimony of the elders and the pastors concerning the individuals will also be added to the entry against your name. This is why the apostle says, you want to make sure that when your leaders give an account of your life, they may do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. But make no mistake, our elders and pastors are not some super representatives of God. They do not determine whether we get into God's good books or not. They are but fallible servants of the Lord. Their testimonies will only stand before God's all-seeing eyes if they are consistent with what God Himself knows to be the truth. Did not the Lord say, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings"? Did not the Lord Jesus, unto whom all judgment is committed, say, "I am He which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works"? To underline the fact that the elders and teachers in the church are fallible, the apostle turns to his readers with a plea, verse 18. "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Can you see how by this request, he is suggesting that he too can fall into sin? The sin of violating his own conscience, the sin of being unwilling to live honestly or honorably all the time. Our leaders are sinners of like passion as we are. They need our prayers as we need theirs. They too are helpless like us and dependent on God. The apostle desires to be restored to the fellowship of the church sooner, but he knows that how soon it will be depends to a large degree on the prayer of the saints for him. Isn't it remarkable that the life and ministry of the ministers and elders in our midst depend to a large degree upon the prayer of the congregation? The Lord can, of course, bless His servants regardless of the prayer or lack of prayer offered for them. But He has chosen generally to act according to the prayerful desires of His people. It makes sense, doesn't it? Who is a better father? One who gives his children everything regardless of whether they appreciate them or not, or one who cultivates the heart of his children so that they desire and ask for what is good for them? Our Heavenly Father does not normally force what is good upon us. What good will these good things do for us if we do not appreciate them? He would rather have us desire and ask for them. Therefore, it is imperative that we pray for our ministers and elders. In a sense, when the ministers and elders fail, it does not only reflect on them, it also reflects on the congregation, whether we have regularly and sincerely prayed for them or not. That is part of our responsibility towards present leaders, apart from submitting to them in the Lord. So we have considered how we are to relate to past leaders. And we have studied what we should do for our present leaders. But let us not forget that behind and above all our leaders, past, present, and future, is the leader of leaders, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's remarkable how the apostle puts Christ in the middle of the past leaders and present leaders. It's like saying that Christ is their chief cornerstone. Whatever the reason may be, it is to Christ that we must now turn our attention. And here we are called to go forth unto Him. Our third point, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, notice how the apostle inserts the name of Jesus abruptly without any introduction and seemingly out of context. No doubt he does so purposefully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Christ needs no introduction. He is dependent on no one. And he stands as the reason, the goal, and the measure of everyone who is called to serve in the Christian church. Why does the apostle mention him immediately after calling us to remember our leaders who have gone ahead of us? Now, perhaps it is to encourage us with the fact that while the leaders of the church rule and teach only for a season, the Lord Jesus Christ has always been there and is still here and will always be with us. He has not changed, is not changing, and will not change, whether for better or for worse, for he is perfect. Anyone who thinks that Jesus did not exist in the Old Testament does not know the Jesus of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was Jesus before he took on human nature. Didn't he change when he took on our nature? No, God is not bound by time. Even though he would only take on human nature in the fullness of time, he had always served as our mediator and covenant representative. He has never changed as our mediator and representative. The same gospel was preached to the old covenant saints as it is to us, even though we live post-incarnation and post-resurrection. Anyone who thinks that Jesus Christ is different under the new covenant as compared to under the old covenant does not really know the Jesus of the Bible. Anyone who thinks that Jesus Christ of today is different from the Jesus Christ of the first century is serving a different Jesus Christ who is revealed in the scripture. The implication of this doctrine, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, are tremendous. Indeed, we can think of the next 8 verses as the apostles' instruction to the church based on the doctrine of the unchangeableness or immutability of Christ. Let's look at them briefly. Here are 4 points. First, verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. What are these diverse and strange doctrines? Well, it's clear that it has to do with some heretical teaching confronting the Hebrew Christians. As we mentioned, some of them were not only tempted to return to Old Covenant Judaism, but to some cultic manifestation of Judaism. Whatever the case, the apostle takes the opportunity to re-emphasize that Christianity is about spiritual grace on account of Christ's atonement rather than about eating holy food and ceremonial purity. Since Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, true religion under the Old Covenant holds to the same principle of grace. So all the rituals and ceremonies were not intended for the worshippers to gain favor with God. Indeed, now that Christ has come, all who continue to try to serve God using those Old Covenant sacrifices, rituals, and meats are excluding themselves from the grace of God. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, says the apostle. This altar is, of course, the atonement and mediation of Christ. Only those who believe in the unchanging Christ can eat of this altar. But secondly, verse 13, let us go forth unto Jesus outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That is to say, we must identify with him and believe that his death was for our sakes. We must serve God as those who have been justified by faith in Christ. We must serve him as those who are heading towards the celestial city in heaven. We must not ever turn back to ritual sacrifices to find our acceptance before God. For as the apostle puts it in verse 11, on the day of atonement, under the old covenant, the blood of the bullock is brought into the Holy of Holies. But the bullock itself was burned outside the camp. These things were to point to Christ, who would suffer outside the gate of Jerusalem, so that he might sanctify the people with his blood. Verse 12. Now that Christ has come, the old rituals have passed away. Therefore, thirdly, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Verse 15. Instead of animal sacrifices, we must now offer the calves of our lips, even the sacrifices of praise to God, continually. This is why Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, has given us songs to sing in union with him. And fourthly, let us not forget to do good and communicate or share. Now, the Greek word that is translated communicate is koinonia. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased, says the apostle. Since Christ has accomplished all that is needed for our acceptance before God, we may no more offer animal sacrifices or other things such as money to seek to please God. That's why it's more proper to speak of the money we collect on the Lord's Day as a collection rather than as an offering. The only offering that God requires is Christ, and he has been offered once for all. His sacrifice is sufficient. All that remains for us to do is to respond in gratitude to God for all that Christ has done for us. How to do that? By praising God with our lips and by doing good works, especially good works for the benefit of fellow believers. The Apostle Paul refers to these acts of offering up our bodies as living sacrifices. These things are acceptable to God and pleases God. Now we must conclude. This sermon is about the Christian response to our leaders. Now may the Lord grant us that we may all learn to respond in the right way. Let us remember our past leaders, be they teachers and elders. Let us thank God for them and not forsake the good things that they have taught us and the godly examples they have set for us. But secondly, let us obey our present leaders, be they pastors or elders. Like godly parents, they will sometimes say things that we may not like to hear, but remember that they do so out of love for those who must give, as those who must give an account of us on the day of judgment. Let us all aim to make their recollection of us a joyful one. When it comes to time when they have to recount of their care for each one of us. But above all things, let us go forth unto our leader of leaders, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remind ourselves that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us not doubt that his words are still relevant to us. Let us believe him and serve him out of gratitude and love. Let us praise God with him and through him. And let us seek to lay down our lives one for another as he has laid his life down for us. Amen.